So we finished our series on stewardship and generosity last week. And now that that series is behind us, I want to begin this new series, Red Letter Talks, with a story about money. So about 13 years ago, there was a software engineer named Laszlo. And it was right when crypto was first coming out, cryptocurrency. And Laszlo had got his hands on 10,000 bitcoins. But it was all kind of this theoretical thing where people didn't know what you could do with that. And so Laszlo was trying to see if it was possible to make a real-world purchase with this theoretical money. And so he put out on the internet, I will pay these 10,000 bitcoins to someone who brings me 2 Supreme Papa John pizzas. And it worked. And Laszlo was super pumped about it. He was like very excited that this theoretical money actually could buy something in the real world. And then it was just kind of forgot about until a couple of years ago, 60 Minutes heard about this. And they did an interview with him, not so much about what he did, but why he did it. Because the reason it was a story is because those 10,000 bitcoins today are worth about $266 million. And they were like, so you feel good about that purchase? Because that seems like a bit much to pay for Papa John's. And breaking it down, the pepperoni was about $6.5 million. The bacon was $3.8 million. The cheese alone was over $20 million. And naturally, people all over the world were like, how could you do this? What a waste. You way overspent. I think we hate to hear stories like that. It pains us to hear stories like that where people waste something. And I know something worse than that is to not recognize the value of something that's right in front of you. So we're going back to the Gospel of John last year, and through Easter of this year, we preached through the majority of the Gospel of John, but now we're coming to the heart of the Gospel, which are the red letter words of Jesus. If you're new to church, if you have a Bible, you'll open it up and you'll see some of those words in the New Testament are red for a lot of the Bibles. And what that is it's the words of Jesus. These are not, just so you know, these are not words about Jesus. These are the actual words of Jesus that have been recorded by pretty careful eyewitness testimony of what Jesus said to us. Jesus, God in the flesh, is speaking to us. And so I want to challenge us over the next few weeks as we go through this series to read through John 14 through 17, maybe memorize it. If you have never done something like that, this is a really good spiritual practice, and it will form you. It's a lot of red letters to put on your heart. But before we get to John 14 through 17, where Jesus' red letter talks, I want to show you today a story that happens before it on why you should listen. So if you have your Bibles, turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 12. There's a story that had just happened, we preached about it on Easter, of this man named Lazarus who had been dead for 4 days. And he has these 2 sisters, and they're, you know, heartbroken. They were disappointed in God, which I think is something that a lot of us can resonate with. They're like, Jesus, if you would have showed up, this wouldn't have happened. But Jesus intentionally waited for 4 days through the heartbreaking pain of that loss and the fear of death. He let them go through it. Maybe some of you today feel like he's let you go through some things. And Jesus shows up 4 days later, and he addresses Lazarus. He says, Lazarus, come out. And he had to be specific because he is the King of Kings. And if he hadn't said Lazarus, every dead person would have come out. And he calls Lazarus out. And then this is the next chapter. It's Mary and Martha and Lazarus hosting a dinner party with Jesus. Now, for those of you new to church, or for those of you even who grew up in church, it can get confusing because Mary is a pretty common name in the New Testament. This is not Jesus' mother, Mary. This is a woman known as Mary of Bethany. She's defined by where she's from. And every time, there's 3 times she's mentioned in the Gospels or the stories of Jesus. Every time she's mentioned, she's at Jesus' feet, which, by the way, is the proper place for a disciple. That's what a follower of Jesus does. It's a submissive posture. Jesus, I want to take that new job. I don't like this job anymore. But because you're calling me to it, I'm going to stick with it. Jesus, I want a new family. My family doesn't appreciate me. I want to leave and go to a new family. But you've called me to this one. Jesus, I want to spend money on whatever I want to spend money on. But because I see you as my Lord, I'm going to think of it differently. That, by the way, is why we take disciple making so seriously around here. Because we all need accountability in being the kind of men and women that sit at Jesus' feet. And we don't drift towards discipleship. You don't drift towards the healthy, good, noble things in your life. There's a word in another letter in the New Testament that says we are called, fellow believers are called to spur one another on. And if you grew up in church, you think of that word sentimentally. Like, oh, that's so sweet. We should, you know, crochet that on something or whatever. But I lived in West Texas for 8.5 years. They know what spurring is. It's actually a Greek word that means irritate. And some of you are like, oh, I've been in that church. Yeah, no. But what it is it's we're calling each other to a higher standard. We do that with all the love and grace in the world. But you don't drift towards becoming like Jesus in your life. And because Mary lives at Jesus' feet, she does this. In John chapter 12, starting in verse 1, it says, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus lived. Not used to live, lived. Whom Jesus had raised from the dead, in case you forgot about that thing that just happened. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor, and Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Have you ever noticed how so many stories in the Bible start with people inviting God in? Inviting Jesus in? Jesus goes where he's invited. And it seems like he doesn't go where he's not invited. Jesus, at one point in one of the Gospels, goes to his own hometown, and it says he could only heal a few people. It's not because Jesus ran out of power. It's because Jesus, God is a gentleman. Or in the words of Dallas Willard, God isn't pushy. He waits to be welcomed. He stands at the door and knocks. He doesn't shoot it open with an AK-47. He knocks quietly and persistently, waiting for an invitation. And that's important because some of us are waiting for him to knock down the door. And we're just trying, what Jesus is doing, what we see in this story, but what happens really throughout the scripture is Jesus is waiting for us to invite his presence and his power in our lives. And so often we act like God has abandoned us, or we're just waiting on God, where are you? Have you invited him in? Have you invited him into your life, into your family, into that situation you're facing, into that thing you're concerned about? I'm serious. Don't ignore the power and presence of the risen Lord. He is offering. He stands at the door and knocks. And it's not just with words. It's with our lives. There's one of my favorite preachers is this Baptist pastor named Tony Campolo. And years ago, he was preaching at this Christian college. And this freshman came up to him and said, yeah, I grew up in church, but I have recently decided I don't believe any of it. And he went through some of the common objections to faith or whatever. I don't believe the Bible. I think it's kind of all whatever. And Tony listened patiently for several minutes, and then he said, when did you start sleeping with your girlfriend? And the guy was like, I don't know, like 6 months ago? Why do you ask? And listen, I love a lot of doubters. This is not universally true. It's not even the majority of times true. But I will tell you, this happens a lot. In that we decide we don't want to obey Jesus. And then our mind catches up and tells us all the reasons why we're right. We either bend the Bible and faith to the decisions we want to make, or we allow our faith and our submission to Jesus as King to bend our lives to him. Invite him in with your life. Invite him in with your words. Because the best stories in the Bible start like this, with someone inviting Jesus in. But it's not just invitation. Mary's prepared, and she does this. In verse 3, Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume, which is an understatement. And she poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Why does she do this? This is bizarre. Well, in a few verses, Jesus is going to say, she did this to prepare me for my burial. But she doesn't know that's why she's doing this. I don't think she has any idea. I think she's, how do you thank someone for giving your brother back from the dead? I think what Mary is doing is recognizing Jesus as king. Because see, in the Jewish world, and Mary's a Jew, every time someone was anointed king, they would do this. They would anoint them with like expensive spices and perfumes and oil, like King David or King Saul. And I think that's what Mary's happening. And you can see kind of the evolution of Mary as a disciple in her life. Because originally she thinks he's a good teacher. He's like a prophet or something. That's a category they had. And then she starts to think he's a priest. He cares for us. Why weren't you here, Jesus? And now she recognizes he is the Son of God. Actually, the chapter before, it says that when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, many people put their faith in him and started acknowledging Jesus was the Son of God. I think that's what Mary is doing here. I think she's acknowledging that Jesus is the Son of God because she saw what he did. A lot of us have this idea of Jesus that he's a great teacher, big fan of your words, your ideas. It's changed Western civilization, all that. That's true. And yet that's not all the truth about him. It goes from him being a great prophet or teacher, and then some of us have acknowledged his ministry to us when we're hurting or we've seen it in other people's life. But we haven't taken that last step and bent our lives to him as king. And this is what in the Greek it's called, it's a word for worship that means to lay prostrate at someone's feet. I think it's interesting the way we talk about worship in America. We call stuff like this worship service. I think a better language to talk about it is this is a worship assembly. We are getting together as a group of followers and we are worshiping. What we do in our lives from Monday to Saturday is a worship service. It's laying down our lives. Now, when we hear this story, the first thing what grabs our attention is Mary is pouring all this perfume at his feet. And I don't think we get the gravity of this. So let me just give you a couple of things that might be helpful. Maybe some of y'all have footnotes in your Bible that say this was worth about 300 denarii. And you don't have denarii in your wallet. So let me tell you what that means. The average Jewish man's annual wages would have been 300 denarii. We're going to hear that in a couple of verses. Mary's not a Jewish man. And so she wouldn't have made that if she had worked several years. This was a lot of money. Do you own, by the way, any one thing that would equal, let's say you make $50,000 a year. Do you own anything? Not the bank owns it and you're paying them back. Do you own any one thing that would equal what you make in a year? And can you imagine taking that thing and cashing it out and blowing it on someone else in some way that after the end of a few days, it didn't have anything to show for it? Can you imagine doing that? This is basically what's happening. Mary has taken what was probably her inheritance, a family heirloom, their security, and she's basically just liquidated it all on Jesus. It'd be like some of you taking your portfolio or your retirement, cashing it out and blowing it on somebody else with nothing to show for it. In other words, this is not just some $100 bottle of perfume she got at Dillard's. This was her most valuable asset, the sum of her financial security, her family's financial security, and she spends it all on someone else. And by the way, nard is a really precious thing. It comes from the Himalayas and you know, they're in Israel, so that's a ways away. It's a very precious, expensive thing, but, and it's like wonderful smelling and they loved it, but it would only last a few days. So a few days later, it's like it's evaporated. What a waste. I mean, that's what the conventional wisdom would say, and one of Jesus's disciples said it. So keep on reading with me in verse 4. One of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this money sold and the money given? Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. Leave her alone, Jesus replied. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. So in hindsight, we're like, we're not supposed to agree with Judas. We get that. But his critique is valid. He's right. So I told you 300 denarii is how much a Jewish man would make in a year. In the Gospel of Mark, Jesus feeds 5,000 people, and we're told it would have cost 200 denarii to feed them. In other words, this could have done even more than that. This could put a dent in world hunger. Bono would be all over this, right? And it's striking how Jesus responds, because it's like, Jesus, you care a lot about the poor. That's one thing we know about you. And he responds with like, leave her alone. What she's done is this beautiful thing. Jesus, by the way, is not saying do not care for the poor. He actually is quoting from Deuteronomy 15, that the poor you will have with you always. And Deuteronomy goes on to say, because of that, this is how you go and take care of the poor. Jesus is not saying not to care for the poor. He's saying now is not the time to bring that up. So 14 and a half years ago, when Leslie was about to give birth to our second child, Samuel, her water broke. And this was only our second time. Now we're veterans. We could do this in our sleep. But I didn't know. It was hectic. We had to pack a go bag and all that stuff. And my college friend, Bad Brad, was at our house. And I'm running around the house trying to get everything ready. We got to, you know, get to the hospital. And Bad Brad, in the middle of us packing and trying to get out, stands up and goes, Jonathan, drop everything. Come here. And I'm like, what does Brad have to do with delivery? What? This is... And I walk over there, and he's pointing at the TV, and Brad goes, this is why John Elway is the best quarterback of all time, which is patently false, Brad. But it was like, not right now, buddy. And that's kind of what's happening here. It would be like someone standing up in the middle of the vows at a wedding and saying, we should feed homeless people. It's like, yeah. But your timing is off. And what you see in this story, and this is where it starts to mess with me and maybe with you, is that when someone extravagantly pours love out on Jesus, something happens in Judas's heart. I think the real reason is because he just doesn't actually love Jesus. And by the way, that whole reason or excuse he gives, Jesus was poor. He had no place to lay his head. Mary was rich. She is caring for the poor in doing this. This is actually a model for how the church cares for the poor. You know, in Matthew, when Jesus says, every time you care for the hungry, every time you feed the hungry, every time you clothe the naked, you're actually doing that to me. The church doesn't care for the poor. The church cares for Jesus. We're doing it to him. We don't feed the poor. We feed Jesus. And yet Judas's point echoes in my head. The entire bottle was wasted in seconds. Doesn't make sense. But part of the reason it doesn't make sense is to quote the poet Lord Byron, love speaks a language that only love understands. So when I was 17 years old, I had my first girlfriend. The first girlfriend that other people could see as well. her name was Ashley, and we dated for a while, and then she moved off to Colorado. And I for weeks, I would call her, and we'd talk for a long time, and then suddenly I had to stop doing that. And so what I started doing was making these mixtapes where I would, like, talk to her like I was on the phone with her, and I would just tell her, I love you, I miss you, all these things. And then I would play music and sing along with it. So there is a tape out there that goes like this. Ashley, I miss you so much. I can't wait to see you again. And this one goes out to you. baby, 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 baby. I could never find another lover sweeter than you. Sweet. Yeah, that's... I would pray every night for me to get Ashley to marry me. Now I pray every night, please, God, let that tape stay buried. But the reason I had to do the tape thing was because after the first month of us, you know, of her being long distance, my parents get the phone bill and they're like, no, this relationship is over. Because they saw the price and my parents just don't get love, you know? They're the Judas of this story. If you're taking notes, today's sermon is what a waste. I hate it. I hate it when I go to the restaurant and order something for my kids and then they don't eat it. I mean, I channel my mom so quick. There are hungry children in India who are, you know, I hate it. Mostly because it's often a mistake I made not telling them to leave tomatoes off or something. But you hate to see people waste things. I hate to see people waste things. An athlete who wastes their talent, a student who wastes their potential. I tell you, one of the things that breaks my heart these days is how many young men are wasting their lives on video games and porn when the world around them is hurting. It wants them to lay down their actual lives for real people in their lives to care for and serve and protect. And Judas sees this and he says it's a waste. And it makes sense. I mean, it might as well be burning $100 bills, right? He's got a point. It is either a waste or an extravagant, loving act of worship. And the dividing line between those two is this question. Is Jesus worth it or not? Because if he's not, what a waste. But if Mary is right, if he really is who he says he is, then he's worth all of it and more. And it's this beautiful moment that Jesus actually says, I want this told everywhere my story is told. And by the way, what Judas does, this is something to dig into for a second, because I've worked in three great churches in my adult life. And every single one of them, this is just human nature, there are Christians who complain about the way other Christians worship. We're all tempted to do this. The extroverts look down on the introverts and like, they don't even really love God. They're just standing there still. And the introverts look at the us extroverts dancing and clapping. And they're like, you know, judging us. We're constantly tempted to do that. And I'll tell you why I stopped. Because when I was in college, Leslie and I met. And she's a first-generation Christian, which means she doesn't take it for granted. She does not take Jesus for granted. She's grateful she can see things clearly that I'd grown used to. And at one point in chapel, they're singing this song, I Stand in Awe of You. And, you know, I'm not standing. I'm not in awe. And I look over, she's sitting right next to me, and she's standing up with her hands raised like she's trying to land a jet. And I was like, what are you doing? This is, you know, a metaphor, Les. And, I'm just trying to get through chapel, not be seen with Benny Hinn over here. And I criticized her. And I wish that was the only time I had done that. And the ugly truth is, and this is just me talking about me, it's not me putting this on you. But I realize now, looking back on it, the reason I was critical of her worship is because Leslie loved Jesus a whole lot more than I did. And that was my realization. And it drew something out of me that was ugly. Listen, I want to be clear on this. Every single time in the Bible, every single time, that someone criticizes someone else's worship and how they're doing it, like Judas and Mary. Every single time, God sides with the person worshiping and not the person criticizing. Listen, in modern West, That's confusing to us because we think, because cynicism has so taken over the spirit of our age, we think that the cynic or the critic is the most wise person. That's not true. God is saying, every single time, God sides with the person worshiping. The Bible uses language that's extravagant to talk about how we approach God. Fall on your knees, clap your hands, raise your hands in worship. Worship God with your whole body, soul, spirit, and sometimes, like Mary, with your savings. And you know why she does this? This is how the Gospel of John describes her brother over and over again from here on out. In John 11, Lazarus, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. We see it again, over and over, like in verse 9 of this story. Lazarus, whom Jesus has raised from the dead. You ever spend time with people who want to one-up you on everything? You know these people? People came to your mind, I bet. And if not, you came to their mind. Like, you have a bachelor's degree, they have a master's. You just bought a used car, they just bought a new car, you know? Well, think about Lazarus. He'd be a horrible friend. Oh, man, I'm so sorry about your back injury. Did I ever tell you about I was, like, dead for 4 days, and Jesus raised me from the dead? Do you know what Lazarus was referred to as all throughout the gospel up until that story? Lazarus of Bethany. He was described by where he was from. But after that moment, Lazarus, whom Jesus raised from the dead. It's identity language. You see that, right? It's him being described by the most important thing that had ever happened to him. What if that was you? It can be. For followers of Jesus, it ought to be. Think about that. Think about the difference. What if you were no longer described by your attributes? Laura, the beautiful. Jim, who has lots of money. Stephen, the accountant. Or Carter, the athlete. Or Julie, who has a lot of followers on social media. What if it was this? Kelly, whom Jesus raised from the dead. Yeah, you should have seen it. She was dead in her sins, and Jesus changed her life. Because that is the defining characteristic of a follower of Jesus. And then watch what John says happens next. In verse 9, it says, meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well, for on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and believing in him. On account of Lazarus, many people were believing in Jesus. Wouldn't you like that to be said about you? On account of Jonathan, many people are believing in Jesus. Now listen, is it because Lazarus is so great at evangelism? Nope. Is it because he knows his Bible through and through? No. Is it because he has a strong personality? No, it's because he was dead and Jesus raised him to life. What part did Lazarus play in that? Dead people can't cooperate. Listen, baptized believer, you have that same testimony. You were dead in your sins and he made you alive. This is why I hope you're using that 15-second testimony. If you're new to church, this is it. It's just being able to tell what Jesus has done in your life in 15 seconds. I use it all the time. I use it a couple times a week. I think it's really helpful and it's really conversational. Mine goes like this. There was a time in my life when I was anxious and afraid of everything. I was lonely and struggled with depression. And then I met Jesus, and he forgave me, and I chose to follow him. And now my life is filled with community and meaning and joy and purpose. Do you have a story like that? And I bet you do. So share it. Because on account of Lazarus, who Jesus had raised from the dead, many people believed in him. It's a way of saying, in a conversational way that opens up conversation, I have a new heart, a new spirit, and a new purpose and mission for my life. But I want to go back to Judas's point. What a waste. It's a waste. Or it's not. And I want to ask you this morning, What are you willing to give Jesus as an act of worship that might be considered a waste by others? Maybe a deeper question is, a harder question, what are you wasting your life on? Because I really do believe this. If you're not wasting your life on Jesus, I think you're probably wasting your life. I remember when I was a freshman in college hearing this sermon that changed the trajectory of my life. It's by a guy named John Piper, and he was speaking to 20,000 college-age students. And he ended this sermon on Galatians 6 by talking about wasting your life, and he told two stories. He said he read in Reader's Digest just last month about this couple who had graduated or had retired in their early 50s, and they decided what to do with their last season of life, the decades they had left, to buy a yacht and sail all around the world to different beaches and collect seashells. And then John Piper said, I want to tell you about this couple of 80-year-old women who went to my church. And they were nurses their entire life. They felt like that was their calling from Jesus, and they did it faithfully for him. And then they retired, but they knew they still had life and purpose left, and so they went to Cameroon, Africa, and they served as medical missionaries. And one day they were in their Jeep driving, and their brakes went out, and they drove off a cliff and died. And when it got back to his church in Minneapolis, a lot of his members were like, what a waste. They had so much talent. They have so many gifts. And John Piper said, let me tell you what's not true. That is not a waste. What's a waste is a 50-something-year-old couple going all over the world collecting seashells and thinking that's a purposeful life. That's a waste. What is not a waste is this 80-year-old pair of medical missionaries, you know, going Thelma and Luis off a cliff and waking up in the kingdom of God. That's not a waste. Some of our missionaries that we have sent to the different mission points, there's a chance they don't come home. Brother Posseus is here this morning, who has spent decades serving in his home country of Haiti. And I've heard his stories. Every time I'm around Brother Posseus, it is inspiring and dangerous. And if one day we hear one of our mission points has passed, do not say, what a waste. If we get that news, it's not a waste because they have determined that Jesus is worth it. And he is. Dr. David Livingstone, who was one of the most intelligent Christians of the 19th century, after years of arguing with kind of secular, increasingly liberal New Testament people, he said, I will make my life my argument. And he followed Jesus to Africa, where he spent decades of faithful service. And towards the end of his life, this man who had so much wealth and privilege, who abandoned it all to live in Africa and serve Jesus there, at the end of his life, Dr. Livingstone said this: people talk of the sacrifice I have made in spending so much of my life in Africa. Get rid of that word, and with that view of such a thought, it is emphatically no sacrifice. Say rather it is a privilege. Anxiety, sickness, suffering, or danger now and then, with the foregoing of the common conveniences and charities of this life, they may make us pause and cause the spirit to waver and the soul to sink. In other words, yeah, it's hard, but it is not a sacrifice. Let this be for only a moment. All these are nothing when compared with the glory which shall be revealed in and for us. I never made a sacrifice. Because if you waste your life on Jesus, it turns out he gives it back and more. It's not a sacrifice because Jesus is worthy. It's not a waste. I'm thinking now of this young man whose met his wife at a Christian college, and they decided that they wanted to do global missions. And they trained for a long time, and they discovered that she had a health condition they did not know about and that she would never be able to go. Heartbroken, he decided to take a job at his dad's business, which made grape juice for churches, for communion services. He did that job for a while, and then his dad passed away, and he took over the family business. And Mr. Welch decided that if I really built up this business, I could give a lot more to world missions. And I don't know if you know this, but over the years, Welch's grape juice has given tens of millions of dollars to world missions. And that's why we don't drink wine anymore in American churches. But think of the irony of that. This young couple that aged gracefully and spent so much of the money that God had entrusted them to pour it out for the story of Jesus to be told around the world, blessed more people by not going than they would if they went. Because Jesus gives it back. I don't understand how that works, but I've seen it time and time again. And so on the night he gave his red letter talks, Jesus calls his disciples together and says to them, "This is my body, broken for you. This is what it means to say God so loved the world, he gave." And he gives us himself week in and week out as we receive his power and his presence, as we invite Jesus in to our lives, in every place, because he is worth it. It is not a waste. Let's pray. Father, thank you for laying down your life. We're reminded of your words, Jesus, in the Gospel of John, that no one takes your life. You are not a victim. You chose to willingly lay it down. You gave us yourself. And now this morning, as we bless this bread, which is your body, and this cup that is your blood, as we receive your life and your power and your presence this morning, may it infuse us with all the things that we need to be the kind of men and women you called us to be. Forgiveness. Joy. Some of us have anxious hearts. Give us peace. Give us the ability to have eyes the way you have for the world around us, for our neighbors and coworkers and family. Father, we want to be ambassadors for you this week. And so today we receive your life and your presence. In Jesus' name, amen. The body of Christ broken for you. The blood of Christ shed for you.